You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. Good morning.
Good morning.
Luke 19, we're going to be looking at the parable found in verses 9 through 14. I'm sorry, did I say 19? Sorry, Luke 18. Luke 18, the parable found in verses 9 through 14. And that's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Quite a familiar parable, I think, to most of us. My personal top 10 list or top 3 list, I would probably say that's when I think of parables, it's would be probably the prodigal son, probably falls in that first tier, and then maybe the rich man and Lazarus, and then this one. It's kind of like everyone kind of feel that way. It's kind of like one of the three you think of when you think of a parable of Jesus. How many of you are familiar with this parable?
Mm-hmm.
Pretty much everyone in the room has heard this parable before. And I think that's the problem. I mean, not that you're familiar with the Bible, but I think it's a problem, our familiarity, because we're not surprised by what's said in it anymore. We can retell it to people with kind of just like an offhanded statement and not be humbled or shocked or awed by what's said in it. We've heard it preached. We've been in churches and heard it preached, so we've got this text figured out. And so we think. And some of us may be so familiar with it, some may even be able to recite it by memory. But in addition to just familiarity, we're not really shocked by this parable, just simply by the way it's structured in its simplicity. This isn't one of those difficult parables. Jesus' point in this parable is quite clear. It's not a mystery. It's not like a hidden parable. It's very, very clear and easy to comprehend. So for those reasons that I just mentioned and many others, we can approach this parable underwhelmed. We can go into it with our hearts not softened, rather hardened, because we've got a pre-baked idea of what's said in it. And I think that I need to caution. That's kind of what I'm going to start out with a caution. Because that would be a serious mistake, because the point of the parable is to amaze. The point of this parable is to shock and surprise you. Surprise us theologically. And actually just stun us with an exposure of the grace of God. Because that's what the first listeners 2,000 years ago would have felt. They would have been shocked. Their jaws would have dropped. They would have been just stunned at what Jesus was telling them. So there's three things that we're going to see in the text, that three things that might surprise us when we actually look at it in the proper context with maybe humbled minds and listen to what the first century listeners would have actually heard. So there's three things that will lead us to once again be amazed at the grace of God. So three simple little things. Number one, we're going to see the people. It will shock us. The people in this parable should shock us. Second thing is the prayers. The prayers. The prayers should amaze us what's actually being said. And finally, the last thing is the proclamation that is made. So the prayers, the people, the prayers, and the proclamation. So here now as we go to the word of the Lord. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the word of the Lord. That's... Father, we thank you for your word. I ask that you would come now and teach us, that your Holy Spirit would come and impress upon us the importance and significance of what's said here, what you're teaching, what you're trying to show, the beauty of your grace towards sinners. Father, I ask that none of us would leave here unchanged from what's said, that we would receive this now with empty hands of faith, that you would soften hardened hearts and open stopped ears, that we would hear and see the beauty of how you love sinners. May be it for your glory and for the praise of your grace. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So, now before we get into the specific details in this parable, is something I think, it's kind of a minor thing, but I really want to look at something that I think is minor in the text, but I think it's going to be major for the growth of this church. Okay, so I say that it's a sobering point, it's a minor issue in the text. Jesus doesn't make a lot of point here, but what Jesus is doing, I think we need to look at and see, because I think it's a major, major point for the health of our church. And it's found right there, right away in verse 9, if you look, he says, and he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So it doesn't say, if you look, if it doesn't say that he told this parable about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Right? Does anyone have a translation that says he told this parable about? No? No, he's told this to. So the point is, there's a difference here because he's looking at them in the eye. He's talking to those who need to hear this. Not to others that they need to hear this. He's talking to those that need to hear this. And this is, he's being gracious here. He's being loving. This is the Savior speaking to people. And this is what Living Grace Church should do. Is that we need to be like Jesus and we need to see his example of loving people, and then we need to walk in his footsteps and not talk about people's faults to other people. We need to talk to people about their faults and love them as we address them. This is believer and unbeliever, okay? As believers in the church, we need to talk about other people, Christians and non-Christians, in such a way that we are loving them enough to tell them. Because let's be honest, the truth is, it's just too easy to talk about people to other people. We all do that. It's a tendency. We share our frustrations. But the hard thing is to talk to people about their faults. That's difficult. But Jesus never gave us the easy path. Ever. He models for us a hard path, and that's what he's showing here. But when you talk to other people about other people's faults, what you are doing there is venting, right? You're sharing your frustrations with people. And when you vent, what you serve is yourself. So, let's not talk about other people's faults without going to them first. That's only a bonus. And I'm not talking to you, I'm talking with you, because I need to hear that in my own life as much as I need to say it. Okay? That's not even really in part of this sermon. But I said, so this is a simple parable. It's a very simple parable. It's not complex, and it was intended to shock the original listeners and to surprise them theologically, to turn their understanding of their relationship with God literally upside down. And the first way that it shocks us is the parable includes certain type of people. And what shocks us is the type of people that Jesus includes in this parable. There's two very, very different people seen in the parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector. That's the two actors in this drama. And when we hear the word Pharisee, when I hear the word Pharisee, and I can only assume it's the same for you, when I hear the word Pharisee, it's only in negative context, right? Anyone have a positive view of Pharisees? No one has a positive view of Pharisees. I wonder why. Because we know this story. It's Pharisees are the bad guys. All the movies show that the Pharisees dressed in black with scowls on their face, they're the bad guys. They're never the good guys. They're the bad guys. If you know anything about the Bible, this is what you know. The Good Samaritan was a good guy. Right? And the Pharisees, you don't want to be like a Pharisee. So that's our context, and that's what we come to this parable with, that 21st century idea. That they're the guys, the Darth Vader dudes, or the like that music would be playing when the Pharisees enter in the room. But the first listeners would not have had that impression of a Pharisee. We got to get out of our mind this perception. Because in that culture, in that time, that's not who Jesus is trying to set. He's not trying to set the stage here with that guy on the stage. He's setting this Pharisee up. The best way that I could think to call this Pharisee is, when I say the word Sunday school teacher, that's what Jesus is trying to give to you, that idea of that type of person. That conjures up paints a picture of goodness, right? When I say Sunday school teacher, she was a Sunday school teacher. Something in the paper's written up and you say she was in Sunday school. There's kind of a certain floweriness about that person. They're good people, right? They're morally good people. And so that would have meant that they'd been in Bible studies. They'd gone to church every Sunday. Probably even led Bible studies. That's the Pharisee. Would have probably gone to church conferences. Pharisee would have. No reason why they wouldn't have gone to church conferences. Would have listened to Christian radio, and Christian television would have been on their preset on television. Their radio, every button would have been set for a Christian radio. There's no reason in the first century culture to understand a Pharisee. That's who they would have been. They would have only watched the G and the PG movies. Their whole stack of VHS tapes would have been VeggieTales. They would have loved those. Probably would have posted all sorts of Bible verses and important Bible verses on their Facebook page. It would have come up all the time. You know, things that people should listen to. This is important. Share this. It might lead to good things. You kind of get the picture here. But we come to this with this jaundiced view of Pharisees. But Jesus is placing this guy in the story for a reason. He's being very purposeful and being intentional. But if we try to interpret this parable from our perspective, we're going to get way off base. Almost 180 degrees off base. Jesus wants them to see that this guy, the first guy, is a good guy. You see what I'm saying? The Pharisee was the good guy in the story. The hearers would have seen his character, that he had a life of obedience, that he was morally upright, that he was biblically astute, he knew and could recite Bible verses. He would have won every WANA competition and every Bible drill. He would have donated lots to temple. He's not miserly. He's donating things. would have prayed often. People would have heard his prayers. He would have been at the National Day of Prayer Conference. He would have been at the pole playing the guitar at CU at the pole. That's this guy. You see what I'm trying to paint? This is what Jesus is trying to help him see, that this is the Pharisee. Don't get it reversed. And then the other guy in the story is the bad guy. We got to see it that way, because that's what Jesus is trying to tell us. So what he puts in the story is the church Sunday school teacher, and now he's putting in the bad guy. The bad guy, the tax collector, some versions would call him the publican. Now, not Republican, that's different. Publican, okay? And we talked about this guy a couple weeks ago to try and understand who he is. He's not well regarded, right? He's a bad guy. Societally, socially, religiously, this is a bad guy. Actually brought shame and disdain to his family, to his friends, would have distanced themselves from him if his name ever came up. He'd ever considered, he was considered a traitor, not only politically, but religiously. Okay? Words that would have come to your mind when a Pharisee came up would have been corrupt. That's it?
Words that came to my mind, tax collector.
Oh, yes. I'm sorry. When tax collector's word came up, was corrupt, was greedy. Keep in mind, he's corrupt and greedy because he's taking money from the Jewish citizens and using it to finance a Roman government to oppress the Jewish people. So he's corrupt and he's greedy and he's skimming off the top and taking some for himself. So he's also wealthy. He's not a poor guy. He's wealthy, corrupt, greedy, extorts. Matter of fact, when we read, if we were to jump ahead a chapter, chapter 19, you'd read the story of another tax collector, Nicodemus, who actually confesses to Jesus his dishonesty. They were dishonest people. That was who they were. So the only way that I could think when I was sitting on the sofa yesterday trying to think who this guy is in our mind, I said, if Sunday school teacher's the Pharisee, who is this guy in our mind? So I wrote this little sentence out, and maybe it helps you understand socially, relative to the good guy, who this guy was. This guy, now, picture in your mind, this is it, a political liberal, deadbeat dad, using his SNAP benefits to finance ISIS. Do you get what I'm saying here? This is a liberal, a political liberal, deadbeat dad, using his SNAP benefits to finance ISIS. That's exactly what this guy is. So you get the picture. This is Sunday school teacher and that guy. Don't flip it. And so both, what are they doing in this parable? They both go up to temple to pray. And that should surprise us a little bit too, because what they are doing is, in their prayers, is they're quite different. The content of their prayers is quite different. In the parable, Jesus starts with the prayer of the Pharisee, the Sunday school teacher, and this is what he prays. The Pharisee, standing off, verse 11, by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So this is what he's saying. If I was going to paraphrase it again, this is what he's saying, is I am financially honest. And I don't extort money from people and my friends. I'm just in my dealings. I'm sexually faithful to my wife. That's the paraphrase of what he's saying. Now, nothing in this story, and this is where I think with 21st century minds come into the story and we start flipping things around and we try to change what's being said. There's nothing in this story to leave us to believe that the Pharisee's lying. There's no implication here. He is praying to God. This is all true. He is a morally externally, morally good guy. This is a good guy, outwardly good guy. And he's thanking God for making him a good God. He's thanking God for making him moral. And then he says this. He says, verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So not only is he moral, he's religious. Because you can be moral and non-religious, right? So that's kind of a level of good guys out there. We know a lot of them. This guy is moral and he's religious. And he goes big here with religion. He doesn't throw out the things that we want to do, right? That we do all the time. He doesn't just say, I go to synagogue every time the doors are open. That's not in his statement. He doesn't say, I don't watch R-rated movies. That's not in his statement. What he says is, I fast twice a week. This is varsity. This is varsity. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So, in other words, this guy he's big into religion. He's a moral guy, and he's a religious guy. He's a good guy. And he says, listen, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for making me religious. So I can't say this enough. Don't twist what he's saying, that this guy, hear this with fresh ears. This guy is a good guy, and he's thanking God. He's not thanking himself. I've heard sermons that say this guy is thanking himself. That's not what Jesus is trying to convey here. This guy is thanking God for making him religious. He's not even a legalist. Okay? He's not saying, God, I thank me. Is he? No. He's not saying, God, I did a good job here. He's honestly thanking God for making him a good guy. Piper helps us a little bit. He fleshes it out. He says, as far as we know, the Pharisee was a total lover of the sovereignty of God. As far as we know, there's no other information other than what Jesus is telling us here. And the Pharisee was a total lover of the sovereignty of God. As far as we know, he would have said, not I, but the grace of God in me has worked this righteousness. He says, I thank God that I have this righteousness. Piper continues, it was his will, it was his heart, it was his actions, it was his, but God put it there, and he believed he would thank God for that. And that's what he's trusting in. That's what he's trusting in. And so that's his prayer. He believed that God made him that way, and he gave thanks for it. And when he looked, it's what he looked to. That's what he trusted in for righteousness before God. That's how in his heart and in his mind that he would be justified before God. He put his trust in himself, in his work, so that he would be justified. Now, that word justified we're going to talk about later, but I need to say that word to get us thinking about it a little bit. But we need to contrast what his prayer is to the tax collector's prayer, because what the Pharisee prays is very different from what the tax collector prays. The tax collector says this in verse 13, but the tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So first notice his position. He's standing far off. He's shouting from the outer court, and he's not allowed to come into the inner temple. He's far off. He knows his position. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven because he didn't consider himself worthy to even look up to heaven. He beat his breast. He beat it because he felt the guilt and the responsibility and the shame and the remorse because of the awareness of the holiness of God and the offense of his sin to this God. This is what he's feeling. He's very aware of who he is before a righteous God. And he's overwhelmed by his sin and his need for forgiveness. And he sees the only way that he can be right, the only way that he can be forgiven, it's only by the mercy of God. And he's oblivious to everyone else. He doesn't care who hears him, who sees him crying. He doesn't care. Everything else could be going on in the temple. And all he prays is this very simple. It's not complex what he says, but it says volumes. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He has nothing else to plead, nothing to say. And he appeals to God to make atonement for his sin. He's aware that he deserves only the wrath of God. But he pleads for mercy. And that's the prayers. That's what we read in this parable. There's one prayer that's a thankful prayer. And there's one prayer that's just a simple pleading prayer. One prayer is a thankful prayer to God for his goodness and his blessings in allowing him to live rightly, thanking God for making him one of the good guys. And then there's the other prayer that's just a humble cry, pleading for the mercy of God. That's the right reading of these two prayers. That's what we're reading in this text. But there's a very critical difference between the two of them. So, in our introduction, as I said, there's three things that we're going to look at. Number one, we're going to see the people, we're going to see the prayers, and the last thing was what? The proclamation. Proclamation is the last thing we're going to look at. And what do I mean by proclamation? We can see it right there in verse 14. But before I read it, I need to give a warning because for some, this what's said in verse 14 is the most comforting words you'll ever hear. But to others, the most terrifying. If God would have just simply put a period there instead of a comma, it would have read totally different. We would have a kind of a warm and fuzzy understanding of this text. If there just would have been a period there. So look at what it says. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. And that's what Jesus said. This man went down to his house justified. Justified. So that word comes up a lot in Scripture. Justified. That's an important word. It comes from legal sources, legal origins, and it means right standing. Justified is right standing. So the proclamation of the Savior is this, that the tax collector has right standing before God. Meaning, God has no wrath for him. And he stands before God judged in right standing. Now, if there were a period, it would read, I tell you this man went to his house justified. And we would leave here just happy. Fuzzy, the bad guy, the tax collector, was made right. But there's not a period there. It's a comma, and it means we have to keep reading, and so we have to finish the proclamation. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. So understand, that means the tax collector has right standing before God, but the Pharisee doesn't. So this, think about what's said in this parable, the bad guy, the guy who did all the wrong things, who lived consistently wrong, made all the wrong choices, lived a wicked and selfish life, he's the one that went down to his house justified. The other guy who lived an obedient life, who was honest and faithful to his wife, who went to church and gave, and he thanked God, was not. Isn't that... That's shocking, right? That is shocking and it's scandalous. He went down to his house justified. How? Based on what? He was justified. How would he be justified? Based on what? Close. Again, close. Faith. Faith that it's God alone who justifies the wicked. That God was able to justify him apart, listen, apart from the law. God justifies apart from the law. And that's scandalous. God justifies the wicked. He doesn't justify the moral performers. It's shocking. It's not that God heals the morally sick. Okay? He doesn't hear the morally sick. It's not that God gives grace to those who are willing to cooperate with it. It's not that God rewards those who do their best. That's not what this is about. God justifies the ungodly. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 5 says, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted righteous, as righteousness." And if we look, see a little bit more in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. "Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law." Let me read that again. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." The law can't justify you. The Pharisee doing all those good things cannot be made right before God. He did legitimately good things. But the righteous, it says in verse 11 of Galatians 3, "But the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous live by faith. So justification is faith. It's not obedience to anything. It's not obedience to the law. Justification is by faith. And this is what Jesus is saying in this parable. The tax collector, by faith alone, is justified in God who justifies sinner. He's made right. He's declared righteous by God who justifies the ungodly. So we need to talk about this idea of justification. Just flesh it out a little bit, because put on your studious hats just for a little bit, because this is an important, important doctrine. The doctrine to which the church falls or stands is based on the doctrine of justification. It's not just any doctrine among others. Luther said, that's exactly Luther's quote. He said, "The article by which the church stands or falls is also the article that's probably the most hard to hold on to." In his commentary on Galatians, Luther wrote that this doctrine cannot be beaten into our ears too much. Yes, though we learn it and understand it well, yet there is no one who takes hold of it perfectly or believes it with all his heart. So frail a thing is our flesh and disobedient to the Spirit. The doctrine of justification. Justified means that we've been declared righteous. Listen to what I said. Declared righteous, not made righteous. It's really important. Justification is a declaration by God that we have been declared righteous, not made righteous. When we say we're justified by faith, we emphasize that we are declared righteous, not because we ourselves are righteous, but rather we are declared righteous for another reason. Everyone tracking with me? Justified by faith does not mean we are justified on the basis of our belief. We've got to understand that as well. Some people understand that I have faith and I'm justified because I have faith. That's a misunderstanding. We are not justified by faith does not mean we are justified on the basis of belief or justified on account of our belief or on the ground of our own believing. That would just be another way of saying we're justified by something we do. You see that? By having faith, you can begin to believe that that faith that you have is something that you do, and therefore you're justified. Listen, justified by faith means faith is the instrument or means by which we receive God's gracious justification. A declaration based on something outside of our faith. Faith is only vehicle by which we attain that declaration. If the declaration's objective. Okay? So that's how the tax collector was justified. Only by the faith that God alone would be merciful, that he would justify, that he would atone for the sins of a sinner. of the wicked. That means it's not our faith that saves us rather than our works. It's not our faith that saves us rather than our works. It's not our faith that saves us rather than our works. It's, or that our faith is the basis of our salvation rather than works. Justification by faith says that we are justified by grace. Not because of our works, but because of Christ's work. We receive the benefits of Christ's work only by faith. We receive what Christ has done by faith. We acknowledge what he has done, and we receive that by faith. It's a declaration made by God. So in other words, the reason for which God accepts us, pardons us, is not found in us. It's not because we're good. It's not because we're better than others. It's not because he foresaw that we would be good. It's not because he foresaw faith in us. It's based on what God saw in Christ and then credited to our account. That's what we have to get deep into our souls. That's what we have to understand in order to walk this thing out. It's a declaration made over you through Christ. We are declared justified by what God saw in Christ's work, not in ours. Now, that's the clinical doctrinal thing, but there's application for us here. This parable isn't lost on a first century people that heard it. There is direct application to our own lives. Because we're found in this story as well. If we look at the photograph that the Holy Spirit's holding up, we would see our face here. We would see ourselves in this picture. Because in differing forms, the Pharisee is an accurate description of all of us before conversion. There's not one of us here would be any different. Either in our attempts to self-justify ourselves and earn our forgiveness through obedience and doing good, or through our assumption that God doesn't save anyone like me, that I'm too wicked. Either way, we live to self-justify rather than by faith in the mercy of God. And Jesus in this parable makes it quite clear that the only basis, listen, I'll repeat this, the only basis for confidence before God is humble trust that God in the mercy of God. The only basis for confidence before God is a humble trust in the mercy of God. So yeah, prior to conversion, one form or another, we resemble the Pharisee, but after conversion as well. After conversion as well. This isn't something we grow out of. This temptation is always before us. Spurgeon said, "Self-righteousness is born with us. And there is perhaps no sin which has so much vitality in it as the sin of righteous self." My dear hearers, I cannot compliment you by imagining that all of you have been delivered from the great delusion of trusting in yourselves. The godly, those who are righteous through faith in Christ, still have to mourn that this infirmity clings to them. Clings to them. Even after we've been converted, this infirmity clings to us. It has great vitality. It embeds itself into us. So though we may say we praise grace with our lips, the self-righteousness clings to us. So the real question isn't how to avoid becoming a Pharisee. I think so often we come to this and we figure out how to avoid becoming a Pharisee. The real question is how to recover from being the Pharisee that we already are from beginning. From the womb, we're born Pharisees. And as I made an honest assessment of my own life, I took note of the pharisaical tendencies. Go on for pages. Thank you.
Here's a few ways that I resemble a Pharisee. Whenever I compare myself to others, whenever I congratulate myself for being more mature or more spiritually with it, I look just like this guy. Whenever I'm more aware of other sins rather than my own sins, I look just like this guy. I love how Bonhoeffer says it. He says, if my sinfulness appears to me to be any way smaller or less detestable in comparison to the sins of others, I am still not recognizing my own sinfulness at all. Whenever I'm reluctant to forgive someone who has sinned against me, I look like this guy. Whenever I'm grateful I'm not like someone else, I'm exactly like this guy. I am self-righteous. Whenever I am not the worst sinner I know. I am self-righteous if my confidence before God is rooted in anything other than the grace and mercy of God. But the other thing can be confusing, because the more we perform, the more by God's grace we do grow, and we grow in godliness, that sin will cling to us and we'll have another standard to measure. Don't be deceived. It clings to us. So, but the other thing we need to see is, that might shock us, is what this pronouncement actually does. This pronouncement of justification, we would be shocked to see what it really does to a sinner. The tax collector simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Savior pronounces, justified. The tax collector says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and the Savior pronounces him justified. So if we were in this story, I know it's a parable, it's a story, but if we would have been in the story as characters, we would have seen this remarkable difference between the tax collector going up to the temple and one coming down to his house. It would have been such a remarkable difference in his demeanor, in his heart, before the pronouncement and after the pronouncement of justified. We would have seen such a difference. If you had met this guy going up to the temple, what Jesus describes would have been quite obvious. He would have been stricken going up. He would have been burdened by the weight of his sin. The sins had crushed him. He felt the gravity and the weight and the punishment of sin upon him. His intent to going up to the temple was to appeal to God to be merciful to him for a sinner. That would have been totally different coming back down. Back down to his house. If you would have seen him coming back down, he would have seen an entirely different man. Because now he had heard the pronouncement, justified. He was justified before God. He's never heard better news in his life. He would have been transformed in his demeanor, in his heart, in his actions, in his thoughts. This is what Bunyan describes. John Bunyan, writer of the Pilgrim's Progress, he says, one day, as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest all was still not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. And I thought as well that I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at the right hand There, I say, is my righteousness. So whatever I, wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, John Bunyan lacks my righteousness, for the righteousness is right before him. Now listen, I also saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off, and my legs, of my legs indeed. I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. Here I live for some time, sweetly at peace with God through Christ. Oh, I thought, Christ, Christ. There was nothing but Christ before my eyes. That's what John Bunyan felt in that declaration of righteousness, that justification pronouncement made over him. It's the same thing that the sinner, the tax collector, would have felt. That's the only power to change, is in that declaration, that imputed righteousness. Nothing else can do it. He went from weeping to rejoicing in the proclamation of that pronouncement. It's as if he was drunk on 200 proof grace. So there's a difference between going up and going down to the house. Going down, he didn't return paralyzed because of guilt. He went back overwhelmed by the grace of God, filled with inexpressible joy. Filled, overflowing with inexpressible joy. So in conclusion, two men went up to the temple to pray. Everyone here is behind one of those two guys. The lines are still the same. There's only two lines. You don't get to make up your own line. There's just two lines. You're behind one of those two. And which line you choose makes an eternity of difference. And Jesus concludes this parable with the same declaration that we read last week. It's a gracious promise, but there's also a warning. It's a warning and a gracious promise. And the first warning is this: for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. So if you trust in yourself, if you're trusting in your own efforts, That's the way you'll be justified. If you trust in yourself, you're exalting yourself. That's what Jesus is saying by summarizing this parable that way. He's saying, if you trust in yourself, verse 9, you're exalting yourself, verse 15 there. That's what he's saying, or 14. Trusting in yourself exalts you. That's the warning. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and you'll be humbled in this lifetime and in eternity. But if you find yourself in that line, if you're humble and you see yourself in that line, if you see yourself trusting your actions and your righteousness, I pray that you're frightened. That you see that the line that you're in. But I want you to see that there's another line. There's another line. All you got to do is just move. Because there's a promise there. But the one who humbles himself, acknowledge that the only basis for confidence before God is a humble trust in the mercy of God. It's not trusting in your own work. Get in line. Get in the right line. All you have to do is cry out for mercy and receive forgiveness. And justification is secured by Jesus in your place. Jesus in your place. That's the gospel. That's what it's about. It's Jesus in your place. It's not about you. So with that, let's stand as we sing.